We're going to turn in God's Word today to Psalm 103. You'll find this on page 502 if you're using the church's edition of the Bible in your pew. We're going to read the whole psalm together, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will give our ears to God, who speaks to us personally through the public reading of Holy Scripture today. This is a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's pray to God together. Father, we ask that these words which you spoke by your servant David, who was not only a king but also a prophet inspired by God, we ask that these words would be words that you take and apply to our hearts very personally today, that we might learn to know you and to live in such a way that we might live not only in this life but in the life to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have been reading and hearing from Psalm 103 for a few weeks now, partly because I personally have been reading and studying Psalm 103 the last several weeks, and that's sometimes how preaching works, is you just have to share what God is giving you. And we're going slow because there's a lot in this psalm, but it may be good to sort of see the whole picture once again before we zoom into the text that we're going to be working on and hearing from today. The general teaching of this psalm is that God is good. That sounds like a very simple thing to say, but it is a truth that is high and deep and broad and has many dimensions to it. God is good. And the psalm not only tells us God's good, but persuades us to praise God for his goodness, which is really the way that we come to enjoy and to know his goodness for ourselves. God's goodness is not like a math question that you can see at a distance and know that it's true, and that's all there is to it. It's something much more personal, something that you need to know in your own life, something that you need to have living in your own heart and mind. And the way to have that blessing of knowing personally God's goodness is to bless him for his goodness, to praise him. and make sure that you are not forgetting all his benefits, as verse 2 teaches us. And that's really the point of verses 1 to 5, is that God's goodness is something for you to personally experience. But personal experience all on its own is something of a shaky foundation, not because God's goodness is not permanent, but because our experience is so often changeable and difficult to interpret. And so God helps us by adding to our personal experience also scriptural revelation of his goodness. Verse 6 tells us that he works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, and we know that not because we can look around the world and see that everything is perfectly righteous. I think we can't really see that in an obvious way with our eyes, but we do have, verse 7, what God made known to Moses. Namely, in Scripture, God has explained and clarified and revealed his goodness in such a way that we can then understand our personal experience even better. A great example is Joseph, who down in the depths of Potiphar's prison could hardly look around and say, God works justice for all who are oppressed. That wouldn't be obvious at all in his own personal experience, though perhaps by God's grace he would still have been able to say that at that time. But what we do know is that later in Joseph's life, he told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that observation is recorded in Scripture as one of the ways that God has made known his goodness to us, so that we're not left like Joseph was, without a Bible to explain what's going on, but with that broader and truer and more permanent perspective. So not only is God's goodness personally experienced, it's also revealed in Scripture. And that's really the theme of verses 6 to 8, especially the climactic point in verse 8, which quotes from the name that God declared to Moses at Mount Sinai. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And at this point, the psalm turns to give three applications to three different groups of God's creatures. Verse 9 to 12, this truth about God's goodness is applied to sinners. God's goodness to sinners. Verse 13 to 18, there is God's goodness to sufferers. And then verse 19 to 22, we learn of God's goodness to his servants. Now, that's a great three-point outline, and every preacher knows once you've got 3 points, you're done. But I do not believe that I can preach fast enough to cover all that material today. I just don't think it's possible. So unless something strange happens, we're going to be looking especially at verse 9 to 12 today and asking the question, what can we learn about God's goodness, especially to sinners? How does God show his goodness to sinners? Now, you might think that's a bit of a strange question. Surely, being a sinner would make it difficult to experience God's goodness, wouldn't you think? You would think that good people would be able to experience God's goodness better than anybody else. There was a character in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels who thought that way. He was a rich young ruler, he's described, meaning he was a religiously upright, prominent member of Jewish society, somebody who was respected both for his achievements in his calling and also for his character and piety. And he went to Jesus and he said, Jesus, good master, he called him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And now, of course, he was right that Jesus is a good master. He is good, absolutely. But Jesus very perceptively picked up on a misunderstanding that this rich young ruler had. Because when he went to call Jesus good master, Jesus said, why exactly are you calling me good? Isn't there only one who's good, and that's God? You see, the problem with this rich young ruler's thinking was he wasn't thinking Jesus is good only because he's God. That wasn't what was on his mind at that time. What he was thinking about was, you know, Jesus, you and I are both good. We're both good people. Here I am, a rich young ruler, and here you are, quite an impressive teacher of the law, and you and I are part of the good club, And could you tell me a little bit more about how to be good, how to have eternal life? And he was expecting something fairly simple as a kind of tuning up of his life. Pretty decent life overall, but just like some of you have a good bike that needs new brakes once in a while, this guy thought, you know, I have a pretty good life and it needs tuned. But Jesus said, no, no, no. Who's good? Only God is good. Why are you going around calling me good when you should be thinking only God is good? And the only way that you could actually experience his goodness is if you first experience the fact that you're bad. And so Jesus directed him not to a simple little tune-up of his life, but he got right to the heart of this man's spiritual condition. And he said, if you want to go to heaven, here's what you do. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Now, here's a quick question. Kids, you should be able to answer this one. Do we go to heaven by selling all our stuff and then buying heaven from God? Is that what Jesus meant? Yeah, somebody said no. That's correct. We don't do that. You can't pay God for heaven. It's not like admission by donation where you put money in the box and then you get into the museum or something. That's not how it works. What was Jesus doing when he said, if you sell all your goods and give them to the poor, you can attain eternal life? Well, what he meant was the way to understand the gospel in your specific condition is to realize your sin. Because this guy thought he was so righteous and so good that he was the sort of person who could have a nice chat with Jesus about how to be just even a bit better and make sure he could go to heaven. But he wasn't. He was actually a proud, greedy, selfish, covetous, materialistic, and many other things kind of person. And when Jesus pinpointed his sin against the 10th commandment, which says, you shall not covet, meaning you should not set your affections on either earthly goods in general or especially earthly goods that belong to others. Don't be materialistic. Don't be greedy. When Jesus put his finger on that sin in his life, he went away very sad. So I rehearsed that story to you not to distract from the psalm, but to press this point, that in order for you to know God's goodness, we have to start with this issue. How does God's goodness show itself to sinners? And unless you're willing to hear about God's goodness to sinners, you actually don't even have the first steps towards understanding God's goodness at all. So God's goodness to sinners is a very important and very precious truth. It says in verse 8 that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's the foundation truth for verses 9 to 12. Because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, there is goodness for sinners. In verse 9, we find God's policy for sinners stated. God has a policy towards sinners, a way that he acts. You ever call an airline or something, you need to change a ticket, and they say, well, sorry, it's against policy. The policy is, you know, essentially, we don't do what you want. That's basically the policy, usually, right? Well, here's God's policy towards sinners stated for us in verse 9. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. This is God's goodness towards sinners. Now, there's a mystery here. God being good means he's the opposite of us being bad, right? So we realize that we're sinners. We understand that if God's good, it's actually, on first blush, bad news for me. A good judge is bad news to a criminal, right? A good police officer is bad news to a murderer. A good dad can be pretty bad news to a bad kid. Hopefully not as bad as a police officer to a criminal, but you never know, right? We do know that a good dad, there will be trouble ahead for a child who's in trouble, even though that comes from love. And you might think, how could God possibly be good to sinners? Wouldn't it mean that God is good? The better he is, the worse it is for me? That would be a reasonable question. How can God's goodness be good news for bad people? If a judge's goodness is bad news for criminals, wouldn't God's goodness be bad news for sinners? And so we're so interested here to find in verse 9 that God's goodness doesn't mean he's going to be even angrier against sinners. It actually means that he's going to restrain his anger against sinners. He's a big enough God that he can be angry forever. That's possible. He won't get tired of dealing with sin. He's not like an earthly judge or father or mother who just doesn't have the energy to deal with the problem sometimes. That's not what God is like. He could keep his anger forever. He's a big enough God and an eternal God, so it would be possible for him to keep his anger forever. But he's so good that he doesn't. He restrains his anger. And here's just the policy stated. God won't actually unleash the full extent of his anger against sinners. That's not what he's going to do. It's just basically baldly stated here, and we're going to have some questions about this. How is it possible? What does it mean for me? But it's good to just see that it's stated right here. God is not going to unleash the full extent of his anger against sinners. That's the teaching of verse 9. Verse 10 shows us the same policy, but now instead of stating it, we observe it in action. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And this is just a fact. If you just observe the way God deals with people, you'll notice that this policy he has of not unleashing the full extent of his anger, you see it in action everywhere you look, both in Scripture and in the world around us, if we're seeing things correctly. And this goodness of God not dealing with us according to our sins, it comes to different people in different ways. For instance, to those who believe and repent, to those who trust in Christ and believe the gospel and turn from their sins sincerely, God offers forgiveness. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Instead, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Apostle Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. That's God's goodness towards sinners. He doesn't deal with you according to your sin. You go to him and you ask him to forgive you. You trust him. You believe his promise. And you look especially on Jesus Christ, his son, with faith. And he doesn't give you what you deserve. He forgives you. That's God's goodness towards sinners. To those who have already believed and are going on in their Christian life, God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Instead, what he does when we sin is he applies loving, fatherly correction. This is something that's so important for Christians to grasp, because it's true that we still sin as Christians. Hopefully not as much. And when we sin, it's different from before we were Christian, because when we sin as a Christian, it really is a sort of foreign element in our life now. It's not the way it used to be when we were running in the way of wickedness wholeheartedly. It's now something that we're struggling against, something that we're trying to stop, something that we're, you know, trying to keep a lid on it. It's difficult to stop. It's not really possible to stop sinning altogether. In fact, it's not possible at all this side of heaven. We will still be sinners, but it's sin now that's a foreign element in our life. And when God deals with us for our sin, he often deals in tough love. He doesn't always make things easy. He doesn't say, I forgive you, and there'll be no consequences. Something that's important to understand. Forgiveness doesn't mean there'll be no consequences at all. There will be various ways that God deals in tough love with us according to our sin. But Scripture is abundantly clear that there's a massive difference between God punishing you for your sin and God correcting you for your sin. Here's a statement in Hebrews 12 that makes this point. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. That's something to meditate on. When God chastises and corrects, it's not because he has rejected you in condemnation. Rather, it's precisely because he's received you in forgiveness of your sin that you're now subject to his loving correction, which is not always easy, but it is traced back to a good God. And so God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us for our iniquities. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us the kind of correction that will lead to the peaceable fruit of holiness and righteousness in our lives. And then there's a third group of people who are sinners who experience this goodness of God, not dealing with us according to our sins. And that is those who are still unbelievers. And this is an amazing thing to think about, that the whole wide world is full of people who reject God and reject Christ, either very consciously and specifically, or perhaps basically because they've never heard the gospel, but they're sinners and they are not believers, they haven't been forgiven. You know, God is showing kindness to them every day, not dealing with them according to their sins, not repaying them. He's giving them countless undeserved blessings. He's giving you, perhaps, countless undeserved blessings, even though you're not a believer. It's an amazing thing to think about. He's giving you sun and rain, which are the good blessings that not only Christians and not only like good people, but the whole world is experiencing. And crucially, he's giving you day after day after day after day after day after day of time to hear the gospel, to believe, and to repent. Some of you who are believers today can remember years when you went without acknowledging God even once, without believing in the gospel. Maybe you knew the gospel for a long time, but you rejected it. And yet God gave you year after year after year, and finally, in his grace, drew you to himself, and you became a believer. And there are many unbelievers who are still in that phase of enjoying God's goodness. He's not repaying them according to their sins. He's giving them time to repent. And so Paul says in Romans, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This is the goodness of God towards sinners. And we see it as a policy stated, and then we observe that policy in action. He really does not deal with us according to what we deserve. And then we turn to verse 11, and we find an explanation. How is it that God can be so good to sinners? The puzzle that I posed a little earlier, shouldn't God's goodness mean disaster for me? We have to look into this puzzle, and we find an explanation in verse 11. The first explanation in verse 11 is God's character. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." The message of this verse is that you actually cannot wrap your mind around God's goodness. Try and measure how high the heavens are above the earth. Now, some of you will say, "Oh, but we can do that. I was just watching the Starlink or the SpaceX launch the other day, and yeah, they can measure all sorts of things about the heavens." But you know, they still haven't measured how far away many things are in the galaxies. And the measurements that we do have boggle the mind. To think that millions upon millions upon millions of miles away, there are heavenly bodies that we can see and that are placed there by God to be a visible revelation to us of something even bigger, namely the one who created those heavenly bodies. And the lofty heavens declare, as Psalm 19 says, not only the grandeur and the size of God, but they should hold out to us his goodness, because we see how high the heavens are above the earth, and we should see that's how enormously big God's steadfast love is. And you may think the goodness of God is something that you can understand and then move on to sort of more advanced or difficult topics. But you know, you can't. And that's why their puzzle is puzzling. Wouldn't God's goodness mean the destruction of sinners? That would be the easy answer. God's good, so all the good people go to heaven and all the bad people don't. But there's no gospel in there. There's no hope for a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve in that human version of goodness. But when God says to us, his steadfast love is higher than the heavens are above the earth, he means to impress upon us that there are depths to his love and mercy that we as sinners still have yet to explore. He's not running out of goodness. He doesn't have, you know, a certain amount of goodness that he can share a certain amount of the time. He is unlimited in his ability to show goodness to those who need him. And that's why there's goodness for sinners, because God is a great God. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, power, his holiness, his justice, and his goodness and his truth. And because he is, there's hope for you. You may wish that God wasn't so complicated, he wasn't so big. Wouldn't it be nice if we could see him, for instance? Wouldn't it be nice if we could wrap our minds around him a little better? But be careful. Because the only hope for sinners is in a God so grand that you can't wrap your mind around the depths of his love. You want a God you can't understand. You want to have a God who's so big that your little mind staggers at his presence. And that's the kind of God he is. The heights of the heavens are nothing compared to the heights of his steadfast love. But at the same time, God has clearly revealed this love to us. He's not just left us staggering at the height of heaven. He's also sent his son. And remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 6? He said, I have come down from heaven. From the heights of God's steadfast love, from heaven itself, I have come down to do the will of the one who sent me. In other words, everything that Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry of saving sinners is an expression of the heights of God's love up in heaven. Don't indulge this idea that Jesus down on earth is meek and mild and kind and patient and nice and good and generous and merciful and patient and all the rest, while God up in heaven is angry and stern and far away and busy doing something else. Don't indulge that way of thinking for a moment. Jesus said, my earthly ministry, my life, my words, my works, my everything is an expression of the will of the one who sent me. I have come down from heaven. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Salvation, resurrection, this is the will of God the Father in heaven. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So you can have the goodness of God towards sinners. It's not just a policy, it's a truth rooted in who God is and perfectly expressed in the sending of his Son. Now you notice at the end of verse 11, his steadfast love is great toward a specific people, those who fear him. Those who fear him. Meaning, those who acknowledge that he's worthy of worship, that he's not a sort of God who's tame and quiet and boring and dull and easily ignored, but that he's a God to be taken seriously, a God to be revered, a God to tremble at. I think it basically means the same thing as what Jesus said in John 6, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Who are the ones who fear God? They're the ones who have been moved from a sight of their own sin to look at Jesus Christ and believe in him. And if you would see your sin and go to Christ for forgiveness, then you will be those who fear God and you will enjoy his steadfast love. So this is the first explanation. It's rooted in God's character. That's how God can be good to sinners, is because of who he is. But the second explanation is precious too. It's in verse 12. And here, the explanation for God's goodness to sinners is not only what God is, but what God has done, his action, his work. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Remember the puzzle that we were thinking about already a couple times. How can God be good and be good to sinners? How can God be good and be good to bad people? Well, the depths of his goodness is part of the answer, but the other part of the answer is that God has actually done something to show goodness to sinners. And in order to understand verse 12, I think you need to step back, way back, to the book of Leviticus chapter 16, which is an ancient and very foreign part of the Bible to us, but you've got to think. There is a special day every year called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And on this very special day, there were certain high rituals that were performed in order to memorialize and display God's goodness to the whole people of Israel at all times. So there were specific sacrifices that were meant for addressing particular sins. If you sinned in a certain way, you had to offer a sacrifice for that sin. But then Israel also needed once a year this memorial and display of God's general goodness to the whole people at all times. And what they would do, there was a number of things they would do, but one of the rituals on that day was a ritual involving two goats. And the two goats would display in different ways what God would do with sin. The one goat, something very familiar happened to that goat. It would be sacrificed. So the sins of the people would be confessed on the goat. The goat would be butchered and slaughtered and butchered and presented on the altar and then consumed in fire up to God. And all of Israel would see, we put our sin on that goat and God killed the goat in our place. So the punishment that we deserve is taken from off of us and placed on the goat. And God in kindness has forgiven us. But the other ritual was more unusual. It happened only at this time of year, and it was meant to be an explanation of what happened in the sacrifice. There would be this other goat, and a strong man would be appointed. And the priest would confess on the head of this goat all the sins of the people. And then some burly guy would be appointed to pick that goat up and to carry it as far away as he possibly could and make sure it never came back. And that was a very simple picture display of the truth of a sacrifice. God's taking your sin and putting it on a sacrifice in your place, and the death of the sacrifice means no death left for you. The removal of your sin means your sin is gone. And what you've got to imagine is the people of Israel watching this strong man holding this goat, now bearing all their sin, watching over the horizon as he gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until finally a little speck, and then he disappears. And you know what they're thinking? Keep going. Don't stop. Get that goat out of here. Get our sin as far away from me as I can possibly be. Remove the guilt of my sin. And that's what this verse is saying. As far as the sunrise is from the sunset, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the human eye can see, God takes the guilt of your sin and it is gone. Now, this doesn't mean that you are as far away as you can possibly be from the fact that you're a sinner. You know, you do still sin, right, as we were saying earlier. But the guilt of your sin, the punishment that belongs to you for your sin, the wrath of God that is properly directed at sin, that is gone. Some of you live with guilt. And the root of your guilt feelings is not that you haven't trusted Christ, because maybe you have. If you haven't trusted Christ, you should be feeling guilt. You are a sinner, and God will judge you, and you should repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sin, and God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's good to sinners, so come and repent and believe. But others of you have repented, and you have believed, and then you've also sinned and maybe in some especially memorable or serious way. And you go through life with this vague sense that, yes, God forgives you in the sense maybe he won't send you to hell or do the worst possible things to you, but he's still angry at you. And I wish to direct you by faith to this truth, that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your sin from you. Yeah, you're still a sinner. But that goat that bears the wrath of God is so far away from you that it's never coming back. And this is really why Jesus had to die. Because your sin was such a big problem that actually even that ritual of a goat was not enough to deal with it. Sin had to be removed so far that it could never come back again. And what's the one place that sin can never come back from? Jesus' tomb. Colossians says that God has canceled the record of the debt that stood against us, having nailed it to Jesus' cross, and that we were buried with him in baptism. And you know, if you really want sin to be so far away that it's never coming back, you take your sin to the cross and you take it to the tomb and you ask Jesus Christ, the living and eternal Son of God, who in the abundant goodness of God came down to do the will of him who sent him, so that all who believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. Go to him, for the goodness of God towards sinners, which is so high that Jesus came down from heaven to bring it to you here on earth, and which is so effective that it would be better for your sin to go to Jesus' cross and tomb than it would be for it to go to the other side of the world. So that you, even a sinner, even a believer with remaining sin in your life, can know that God is good to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not like us, good in small ways, predictable, easy to understand. We thank you for the mystery that a God so good that we sinners can hardly know or understand him is actually good to sinners to such a degree that you were willing to send your own Son and to give him up for us so that our sins could be removed and by faith our lives directed towards heaven. We ask that we would all enjoy the goodness of God to sinners. And we pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name.